Bibles, if you would, to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, we're looking at verses 27 through 30. Before we begin, I want to welcome our visitors. We're glad you're here. Maybe you're traveling for Memorial Day. I want to say a special welcome to Joshua and Natalie Keg from Indonesia. They were originally from here, but God called them over there, and Dennis and Nancy are so glad that they're here, and we're glad that they are here. So welcome. You might have noticed Mike Tiberi reading the scriptures today. He's going to be interning with us this summer, so you're going to see a lot more of him, and we're so thankful that God has led him to intern and help with the ministries of the church. This summer, he'll be here around 20 hours a week during the summer, and make him feel welcome. I know that he just wants to serve you and serve the Lord. So we're in the Sermon on the Mount. Are you enjoying this series? Are you enjoying the Word of God, so rich? This is a message that Jesus preached, and at least parts of it, some believe that he probably preached it hundreds of times through his ministry. That is why you will find in other places variations of this message. Even in the book of Matthew, in chapter 18, he gives a variation of the very passage that we're referring to about cutting off one's hand and plucking out one's eye. There he applies it to the foot. So this is a message that is vital. And if you look at it in the very context of where it is, he's introducing the kingdom of God. He's talking about that moment, which is very soon to come, when the kingdom is inaugurated at Pentecost. And all of the promises of the prophets are going to begin to be realized. Not fully realized, that comes at the second coming. But at Pentecost, the kingdom is initiated. The Spirit is poured out. One of Martin Lloyd-Jones's proteges, R.T. Kendall, one of his Martin Lloyd-Jones's proteges and students, he said this, that though the Spirit of God is rarely mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount, this is Jesus' doctrine of the Spirit. Because without the Spirit, you can only see the letter. But with the Spirit, you go deep down into the heart, because the Spirit's ministry is to take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, to be able to get to the very core and the heart of God. And so this morning, we're going to be talking about purity, passion, and pardon. And the radical purity that the gospel of Jesus Christ brings to all who are participating in his kingdom. All who have been touched and sealed by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God brings a radical purity. Now, don't legalize what I just said. It doesn't mean perfection. It means an ongoing purity. God's children are not sinless, but they will be sinning less. Okay. And that's possible through the Holy Spirit. And as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes reveal to us the true character of the one who is truly a part of God's kingdom. Not just because you were in Israel as a son or daughter of Abraham, were you part of God's kingdom. Jesus is saying something deeper, something more profound. You are characterized by a bankruptcy of spirit, a mourning over your sin, a childlike meekness as you approach life and people and situations. You don't know it all. You're meek. There's this peacemaking attitude that you have, this purity in heart, this mercy, this desire to live in true righteousness. And so one of the things that Jesus says in verse 20 is that those who are part of the kingdom have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. You see, the Spirit of God comes into our heart and life and makes righteousness that pleases God possible. And one thing that Jesus makes clear is that God is not pleased with superficial obedience. God wants your heart. God wants my heart. You know how it is? You have your anniversary, and you know, men, you give, if you're married, you give those flowers to your honey. And this is John Piper's illustration, but you know, you give your flowers to your honey, and she says, "Oh, thank you." And you say, "Well, you know, it's our anniversary. I had to do that." Guys, if you're newly married, don't ever do that. If you've been married a long time, don't ever do that. We do it because our honey wants our heart. In the same way, God is not impressed with superficial obedience. God wants our heart. And when he clarifies in 6 instances, we looked at one last week, we'll look at one this week, and we've got 4 more to go. But 6 instances in which Jesus points to the law or to the scribes' teaching of the law, and he clarifies it. And the first instance was about anger, and this instance is about lust. Why do people get angry? Why do people lust? Because they want what they want. They want to get what they want to get. And what we're going to find in the ministry of Jesus is the one thing that we absolutely cannot do without, though we're often blinded to it, is that we need God. God is the only one that can satisfy our desires. Okay, so we look at this passage and we look at a real presentation of how you and I can live in the Spirit and be free from sin. But before we get to that, Jesus tells us that none of us is free from enslaving sin. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body should be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body go to hell." Now, when you read the word hell in the New Testament, it is mostly, not always, but mostly the word Gehenna. And Gehenna refers to a valley of trash outside of Jerusalem. But before they had it as a trash heap, they used it in the Old Testament as the valley of Hinnom, where they would sacrifice infants to Molech. And so this was a place that was forsaken, a place of fire, a place of destruction, a place of perishing. When Jesus referred to hell, it was very graphic and vivid because he was saying, you would be going to the place that is like a garbage heap on fire continually. And so that gets our attention because we look at something that the world would say is so innocent as looking and lusting. And we say, what's wrong with that? Jesus says, if you really understand the holiness of God, lust is the seedbed for adultery. No one just gets up and commits adultery. Lust is the seedbed for adultery. And what is it founded on? It's really not founded on simple physical pleasures, though that's part of it. There is a relationship. There is an excitement that is involved in lust. And the sad thing is that lust is twisted. Because there is an excitement, there is a joy in intimacy in the marriage. And that's where that should be reserved. And it is a picture of the joy and the excitement that we have with our great God. And what people do today is they want pleasure without commitment. In 1970, there was 1 million people in the USA who were cohabiting together. By 1980, it was 2 million. Today, it's 3 million. And more people are not getting married. Many people are not living together, but they're committing fornication. And these are just the statistics of people who are willing to admit to these things. What a terrible situation that we have. And maybe you've come here today and you've been raised in the muck and mire of what Jesus called porneia, or we would call pornography. This muck and mire of sinful lust. It's everywhere. It's all over the place. Is there freedom from lust? Is there freedom from enslaving types of sin? Not just lust, but anger, covetousness. We could go on and on. Is there freedom? I want you to know there is. But we have to be clear on how high the standard is that God has. The gospel brings a standard of purity of heart that is not simply your good outweighing your bad. In order to enter into glory, God is not going to say, you know, were you better than so and so? It's not a grade on a curve. It's a pass or fail, right? And here's the thing. As we read the verses in front of us, we immediately understand we all got F's on this test. We've all failed. Because Jesus says, you've heard, don't commit adultery. We know that. That is the seventh commandment. But Jesus says, I say, if you look on a woman with lustful intent, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. Now, ladies, don't think this just applies to men. Don't do what the Pharisees did. This applies to any kind of immorality by any person. It's not just married people, singles. This applies to you as well. Committing adultery in this context is not simply about forbidding married people from lusting after others. This touches all of us, and it touches every kind of desire, sinful desire that is outside of the marriage covenant. Now, the original intent of God's law is very clear. Verse 27, he quotes Exodus 20, thou shalt not commit adultery. And the scribes, they interpreted this to mean that this was just for married people. And, you know, if you broke this, what was the penalty? Somebody tell me what the penalty was. It was death. But there were myriads of things you could do that didn't bring death because, you know, it wasn't in the letter of the law. People would divorce their wives for no reason, and essentially they would be committing adultery, but they wouldn't call it adultery. Jesus clarifies that in the Sermon on the Mount. The original intent is even found in the 17th verse of Exodus. The Lord says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. So even in the Ten Commandments, the Lord's intent is clear. It's not just about the legal act. It is about the heart. And has any of us, passed on this law? Is any of us guiltless? Not one of us. Now look at this. He says, this act of adultery is in the heart. In the heart, verse 28. He commits adultery if he lusts after her in his heart. Very few male or female believers can say that they have not crossed this line, if any. I think that we are all guilty. The heart is the problem. And so as we consider this idea of these things that we struggle with in our lives, sins that take a hold of us, sometimes these sins have had root in our childhood. Some of these things have taken root through our exposure to media. Some of these things have taken root because of an exposure to a friend who has introduced us to a certain way of thinking and a certain way of acting. And some of us are here today, if we're honest, and we're saying, is there really hope? Is there really help for me? What can I do to be saved? Not just saved from the penalty of sin, but what can I do to be saved from the power of sin in my life? That's what I want to know today. Don't you want to know that? What can I do over this desire that just overtakes me? It could be your anger. It could be lust. It could be all kinds of things. Jesus says, even over this, there is hope. He's going to tell us that. But the first thing you need to understand is that we don't deal with the superficial. If you want to see how the gospel works, it's not about behavior change. It's about heart change, which results in behavior change. I mean, our behavior needs to change. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are becoming new. Yeah, the old things are becoming new, but first there has to be a radical heart change. I need to be a new creation. Without that, there is no hope of penetrating change in my life, because all I'm doing is putting paint on a pig, right? Well, you can dress it up, but it's still a pig. What I need is a nature change. What I need is a change in my heart, because that's where the sin is. The problem is not my behavior, the problem is my desire. You understand? I behave the way I behave because I desire what I desire. And if I change what I desire, I will change the way I act. And so it's about your affection more than your action. And what do you love and what do you want? And yes, there is pleasure in sin. There is a deceitfulness to sin. Sin looks a lot like the glory of God, but it's not. On the outside, it looks glorious, but on the inside, it is vile and it stinks and it's filthy. Don't be deceived by it. And so if we're going to see change in our life, we're going to need to get to the heart. And that means we need God, because in and of ourselves, we have no hope or help in us. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You don't even comprehend the depravity of your heart. I don't care if you've been saved 25 years, 30 years, 50 years. You don't know the depths of sin that is in your heart. And be careful. When you get out of the Word and out of the presence of God and out of walking in the Spirit of God, because in a moment you can fall deeper than you were even before you were saved. We've all seen it. We've all heard of it. Even in the highest ranks of leadership within the church, with people that we know and love and trust. We're all vulnerable. Why? Because our heart is deceitful. We think we can handle it. We can do this. I can tell myself when to stop. I know where the boundaries are. Really? Do not trust your heart. Your heart will lead you to the gates of hell. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Listen, you can't think right. So what you need is to think the thoughts of God after him in your heart. And then you will be like the Lord. You need to put this word in your heart continually. And then you will be like Christ. You need to have that regeneration so that you can understand the word and hunger and thirst after the word. Matthew 15, turn there. Jesus tells us where the problem is. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. Matthew 15, 17. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defiles a person. Now, we get caught in the legalistic game that if I have accountability and I have a plan, I can get to where I want to be in the Christian life. Now, I'm not against accountability. There is a place for accountability. But if you're not surrendered to God, accountability will do you no good. If you're not surrendered to God in your heart, all the people in the world keeping you accountable are just going to make you more deceitful. They're going to make you play the game. You're going to be a better liar as a result, not a better Christian. Before you get into accountability, you have to have surrender of your heart. And so accountability and plans can become legalistic moralism. Now, don't hear me in the wrong way. We need accountability. Did Jesus say, I will build my church? He didn't say, I'll build my Lone Ranger Christian. I will build my congregation. I will build my called out assembly, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You can't do it alone. You need accountability, but accountability does you no good if you're not first surrendered to God in your heart. And really, all of these six illuminations of God's law that Jesus gives brings us all the way back to the Beatitudes every time. Every time we see something like this, we become bankrupt in spirit. We mourn for our sin. We're no longer a know-it-all, but we're meek in our spirit. We want to be a peacemaker. And so, turn back to Matthew chapter 5. Again, he says the problem is in our heart. And there are heart traps all over in our culture. Mass media uses sex to sell just about anything. You look at the commercial and they use sex to sell chocolate. They use sex to sell shaving cream. They use sex to sell cars and beer and Windex. Hello? Are we that stupid? And the answer is, outside of Christ, yes, we are that stupid. Look at our culture. And if we buy into that stuff and we become desensitized, we're going to pay for it. I'm going to show you how in a minute. I want to warn you. But I want you to understand that this whole idea of Jesus elevating the law and illustrating the law in such a radical way is that way of him talking about the inauguration of the kingdom. Those who are in this kingdom hunger and thirst after what? Righteousness. And it's a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. It's a righteousness that is not just superficial. It is a righteousness that goes deep down into the very convictions of your life. It goes down to the deep affections of what you want more than anything. It's a righteousness. It's a longing. It's a desire for God. God more than sex. God more than anger. God more than my house and my car and my job and fame and everything else. I need God. This is what it is to be in the kingdom. You can moralize the word. Jesus vomits on that kind of interpretation. I'm not exaggerating. He says this kind of interpretation will have you end up in hell. It will send you straight to hell. If God doesn't have your heart, he doesn't have you, no matter what your life looks like. God wants your heart. And so there is the standard of purity that is only possible by the Spirit of God coming in to your heart and soul and ripping out the heart of stone, as Ezekiel says, and putting in a heart that is warm and not cold, a heart of flesh, a heart that is soft and not hard, submitted to the Lord, that desires to keep his statutes and guard his judgments. And this is illustrated in the Old Testament. You say, really? I mean, what is all of this? I thought in the Old Testament they lived by the law. In the New Testament it's grace. Listen, all of God's people from all time live according to the Spirit of God. There are, though the new covenant is inaugurated at Pentecost, there are, at the very core of God's people, there are outworkings of the new covenant in the old. And so what you have in the Old Testament among God's true believers is a working of the Spirit of God. And we see that in many cases, but let's look at the life of Joseph. Here is Joseph. He's done wrong. He has a lot to be angry about. Is Joseph angry? Is he angry? No, he's not. Wherever he is, he's not frozen by bitterness. He jumps in and he's all there in whatever he's doing. And he believes that wherever he is, that's where God wants him. And so he becomes the right-hand man of wherever he is. If he's in the prison, he's the right-hand man of the prison guard. If he's in slavery at Potiphar's house, he's the right-hand man of the master. He'll take over everything and he's trustworthy because he's not bitter. He's completely submitted to God. And even when he is accused falsely. But let's back up. Even when he is enticed on a daily basis, no one will know. Joseph, Potiphar's wife, comes slinking down right next to him. Come on, baby. Right here. Nobody will know. Come on, baby. I got my best perfume on. Come on, sweetheart. Oh, you look so good. She's enticing him every day, and she's good looking. This is a rich man. This is someone who is beautiful. And Joseph refuses to participate. I mean, look at Genesis. Turn over to Genesis 39, verse 5. Joseph wasn't a slouch either, by the way. I mean, his mama probably told him when he was a little boy that he could have anyone he wanted. And here's Mrs. Potiphar, and she's just coming right next to him. And she is something. Now it says in verse 5 of Genesis 39, now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this, what? Great wickedness and sin against God. They weren't alone. They were never alone. Joseph was never alone. God is always there to the child of God. And it says as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day when he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand. And what did he do? He fled and he got out of the house. That is the heart of a child of God. The child of God is not fooled by the deceitfulness of sin. The child of God is able to look through the glamour and the glitz and the pleasure of sin and see that it's rotten to the core. Did you hear how Joseph described this act? It was an act of wickedness. It was an act of sin. It was an act of lawlessness before God's almighty throne. Joseph was practicing the presence of God. That's what occurs when a person enters into the kingdom. You begin to realize the greatness of God in your own life. His presence is real. So lust, according to Jesus, is not an external problem. How many people have you talked to, even pastors that I've heard, well, the stress was so much, I just gave in to lust. Or you don't understand what so-and-so, what she did, the way she looked. Or you don't understand what my marriage is like. My spouse is so angry. They're so bitter at me, and I don't understand why. And I'm just a man, or I'm just a woman. I need some love. How many excuses have we heard like that? No, it's not your marriage that's the problem. It's not your job. It's not the stress. It's not external. It's internal. The problem is internal. And all this world does and all of its pressures is it brings out what's already in your heart. What was in Joseph's heart when all of this pressure came on him? I want to talk about a stressful job. He ran his master's house. You want to talk about the stress of look at her? Hey, singles, you know the struggle of this filthy culture that we're living in? You only have it in 1D. Joseph had it in 3D in front of his eyes every day, enticing him. And he said, I will not, I will not, I will not. And that was his answer every time. And when she demanded that he have relations with her, what did he do? He gave up his job. He gave up his integrity. He gave up his reputation. He fled. He was persecuted for righteousness' sake. And that meant he lost his bed, he lost his food, and he went to jail. And he was forgotten about. Well, he was forgotten by everybody, but what? By God. Now, God tested him. And God's going to test all of us. But if we are truly in Christ, we have what Joseph had. And yea, we have more than Joseph had, far more. Now let's look at the second thing. The gospel not only elevates believers to a radical standard of purity, the gospel gives power to believers over enslaving desires. What does Jesus say in verse 29? If your right eye causes you to sin, rip it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Now, we look at this, and some people take this literally. Some people have literally ripped their eye out. Some people, as it says later in the passage, have cut their hand off. Origen of Alexandria, when he read Matthew 19, where it says, you should be a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven, he mutilated himself. And sometimes overzealous Christians will look at a text legalistically. That is not at all Jesus' intent in this passage. This is not about mutilation or maiming. This is about mortification. It's about putting to death the sinful desires that are in you. Because you could cut your hand off, you could cut your foot off, you could pluck your eye out, and the problem is still there. What's the problem, saints? Your desires, your heart, what you want. Do you want God? We sing about praise to God. We sing about loving God. We sing about desiring God. Do we really want God? All of us are slaves. We cannot be anything other than being a slave. You're either a slave of sin or you are a slave of God. Jesus says in John 8:34, everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. And so the question here is, how do I change the desires of my heart? Well, you have to really go back to the Beatitudes. You have to come to that place of godly sorrow that leads to repentance. You've got to come to that place where you are reconciled with God. And then, once you are born again, once you are a new creation, then you can be sanctified, which is hard work. And Jesus is intimating this hard work. He talks about our eyes. He talks about our hands. Later on, he talks about our feet. What is he talking about? Well, very simply, if your eye offends you, tear it out. That is, if what you see causes you to sin, blind yourself to those things that cause you to sin. I went to a Bulls basketball game when my father turned 70, about 5-6 years ago. I wanted to go to that game, not because I like the Bulls, though I do. I wanted to talk to my dad about his soul. And you get a long ride up to the stadium. And we got there, and I thought, we're high enough in the stands that we're never going to see the cheerleaders. Do you know what they do? They've got these screens there, and you can't but help but see a 20-foot screen of a naked cheerleader, practically naked. So what do you do in that situation? What do you do? You become blind. And what I mean by that is you look at your feet. That's how I became blind. I can't see out of the top of my head. I became blind. I looked at my feet. Pluck your eye out. That's how you do it. Mortification. You see, that's just that. Just look at your feet. No, don't make this a law. Your heart has to prize femininity so much that the fact that she is unclothed riles you inside. And you can't stand that her father or her husband or somebody in her life isn't talking to her about honoring and respecting herself by dressing modestly. You see, there's a heart connected to the action of mortification. You've got to have a reason why you want to be blind. It offends you. You have this attitude that if I had to, I'd rip my eye out. You don't literally do that, no. But that kind of fervent hatred towards sin exists in the realm of mortification. So it's what we see, but not only what we see. If your hand offends you, what should you do? Cut it off. And so we should be willing to become maimed in a sense as to what we do. If there is a place, a magazine that we pick up with our hands, we should be so understanding of God and his love and hatred for sin that we should want to throw that magazine down. That's how I cut my hand off. Or you use your hand to click on a mouse. I read recently that 25% of divorces have the word Facebook in their documents. 25%. If your hand offends you, cut it off. What does that mean? It means I cut off all access to that which would cause me to sin. If it has to do with my eyes, I cut it off. If it has to do with my hands, I cut it off. It would be better for me to have that kind of an attitude towards sin than to go to hell. And so look at the understanding of this text. It is speaking not simply of behavior, but of our attitude towards sin. Do you hate sin? Enough that if it were that easy, and it's not. If it were that easy, just pluck your eye out. Do you love your eyes? Do you hate sin so much that you'd be willing to be without your eyes or be without your hands? Again, it's not that easy. The victory that comes over sin comes because you want God more than you want sin. And I want to tell you that, again, this is not a legalistic thing. And it's not a mystical thing. Some Christians, they sit there like this, like they're doing yoga or something. And they're waiting for God to touch them. It's not about yoga. It's about opening up your Bible and doing the hard work of mortification. You're not going to love God more if you don't meet with him more. You got to get into his word and cultivate God's heart in your heart, or you'll never have the power to mortify your members. Later on, he says in Matthew 18, if your foot offends you, and he's not talking about lust, he's talking about all kinds of sin. This is another sermon Jesus preaches. Cut your foot off. It's better that you cut your foot off than you end up in hell. It's better that you cultivate a hatred for sin that comes through regeneration in the Holy Spirit than that you end up as an unbeliever, moralistic person in hell. And so what does our foot have to do with anything? It's where you go. I remember early in my Christian life, I've mentioned we used to go to movie theaters. And we'd go into some G-rated movie and sneak out and go to the R. And I'd just been saved and my friends were with me and we went into the movie theater and I was about to step foot into a rated R movie that I knew was wrong and I shouldn't be there. And my heart burst inside of me. And I said, I was frozen. I said, guys, I can't do this. I'm a Christian. And I found out that those words are very helpful. I can't do this. I'm a Christian. How can I do this great wickedness in God's sight? And see, that's the secret to power over sin and purity. It is to be gripped by the Holy Spirit of God in your heart of hearts. Are you gripped by God? And if you're gripped by God, you'd be willing to do anything not to sin. And hyperbolically, Jesus said you'd be willing to take your eye out. You'd be willing to cut your hand off. You'd be willing to cut your feet off. It'd be better to do that and serve Jesus than moralistically serve yourself and end up in hell. I want you to know that purity is possible. Job said this, I have made a covenant with my eyes. This is Job 31:1. Great verse to memorize. I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? Is it wrong to look? Let's ask that question. No, you look at women all the time. I'm looking at you right now. The question is, are you looking in a sexual manner? I have girls in my house. They ask, I ask them, you know, get ready. One day you're going to meet someone that makes you Twitter-pated. It happens. You know, it happens. And it's a thing that God does. It's a wonderful thing. That is not bad. What's bad is what we do with that. We don't have self-control often. And so you get asked these questions. Is it okay to kiss a girl if you're a boy? If you're not married. Well, if you can kiss that girl in a non-sexual way, I would suppose that it would be okay. But I've not met one person on God's earth in which that was possible. Sexual lust is sinful. Sex is reserved for marriage, not because sex is not to be enjoyed. It's so precious that it's not to be trampled on. It is to be enjoyed. It's to be preserved for marriage. And by the way, if you're married, you ought to be caring and loving for your spouse. You ought to be showing that love that Christ has for the church. We're out of time, but I want you to consider a picture of disaster. Can believers fall into sexual sin? Is that possible? Absolutely. Turn briefly over to 2 Samuel 11. We have the pattern of David. And David was a man after God's own heart. God looks on the outward appearance. I'm sorry, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. God liked what he saw in David. David was a man after God's own heart. We find that David's sin had a progression of five things. He started with desensitization. He began to continue with relaxation. He then went on to fixation and rationalization about his sin, and then degradation. He started with desensitization. This is according to R. Kent Hughes. This is his outline. Desensitization. David was told in the law as a king three things. He couldn't acquire many horses. He wasn't to take many wives. And third, he wasn't to accumulate much gold and silver. He did okay on 1 and 3, but how about number 2? He multiplied his harem. He had many wives and he had concubines. And so in that sense, David began to desensitize God's holy calling on his life. Now you say, well, I don't have a harem. I don't have, you know, concubines. Do you have a TV? We have legal sensualities. We have culturally acceptable indulgences. We'll spend long, indiscriminate hours in front of the TV, and it will have an effect on us. We have to be careful, don't we? Because we could very soon become desensitized. But then David, he began to relax. When he was around 50 years old, he had conquered so many people, and his men went out to war, and he began to relax. Bible says he woke up kind of in the middle of the day. He was relaxing. He was not being diligent. He was not being careful. He was not being watchful in his life. And he became careless. He was desensitized, and then he began to become relaxed and careless. He didn't wake up that day and say, oh, what a beautiful day. I think I'll commit adultery today. I think I'll go ruin a woman's life. I think I'll go kill a man. That's what I'll do. I think I'll cause a conspiracy among my generals so that they participate with me in murder. I think I'll do that. No, it's a progression. We talk about reading the Word and listening to the Spirit. Don't just read the Word. Listen to the Spirit. Obey the Spirit through the Word. Stay close to God. If you don't, you're prone to follow this progression. And then there is fixation. Look at 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites, besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful, and David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? I mean, he was being warned. It wasn't like, oh, I just fell into sin. No, somebody said, don't do it. That's a married woman, David. That's a married woman. Don't do it. But because of his stupor, because of his spiritual laziness, he took another step down the road to spiritual failure. And then there was this rationalization. From this deadly fixation, he wanted what he wanted. And yes, people warned him, don't do it, David. No, he had to have it. Because he didn't have a focus on God. He set aside his fixation on God, and something has to fill the human heart. Don't ever think you're in neutral in the Christian life. You're either going forward or you're going backwards. There is no neutral. Dietrich Bonhoeffer made this observation when lust takes control. He says, at that moment, you lose all reality of who God is. Satan does not fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. We lose all reality that we're Christians. He's not so much that he's concerned that we hate God. Satan wants us just to forget God and to fill our appetites and our fleshly desires. So God faded from David's view, and then came the rationalization. And he began to work the system. He began to try to cover up his mess. He began to lie and structure a murder. And it went on and on. He peddled deception. And you can imagine what he was thinking. I'm the king. I mean, it's hard being the king. Don't I need a break? Other kings have way more women, and they're more ruthless than I am. I'm going to take care of this woman. And by the way, nobody will know, oh, except that she got pregnant, and he had to deal with that. And so one lie leads to another. There's a rationalization, and then there is this degeneration that brings people's lives into peril. And not only the lives of Uriah, but David put his whole family at risk. And his sons saw what he was doing. And you look at the mess that David's family is after this point, he never recovered. He never recovered. The decisions that we make, they're not just made for me. They're made for everybody around me. And they have an effect. And so David broke every commandment of all the 10. He looked and coveted another man's wife, number 10. That led him to commit adultery, number 7. He stole his neighbor's wife, number 8. He committed murder by taking Uriah's life. He broke the 9th commandment by bearing false witness over and over again. He dishonored his parents by the way he acted, breaking the 5th commandment. And he broke all 4 of the first 4 commandments because he replaced God with a new God, his lust. He broke them all. And he paid for it. What's the answer, brothers? What's the answer? Is there hope for a sinner? Yes. Our third point is that there is pardon. But let's understand what pardon is. The person who does not deal with their sin by getting regenerated, and everyone who's regenerated will go through that process of sanctification, the person who does not have that going on in their life will end up where, Jesus says. If you don't have a life that looks like this, a regenerated, sanctified life, you will end up in Gehenna, according to Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. And so let's understand what pardon is. My eternal destruction that I deserve, because who of us is not guilty of breaking the 7th commandment? My eternal destruction is wiped away, hallelujah, in Jesus. I'm clean. I might have been raised with pornography before my eyes on a regular basis. I might have been used and abused in my life. I might have been treated like garbage. I might have treated others like garbage. But I want you to know there's a fountain that flows from Calvary that cleanses all sin. It frees us from all of our sin. You are justified before a holy God. If you have touched the hem of his garment, if you've looked with eyes, even as the thief on the cross, and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus' answer to you is you're going to be in paradise. That kind of faith is saving faith. When you forsake everything and you follow Jesus, forsake your lust, forsake your anger, forsake your rights, forsake everything and follow the Lord. There is pardon. Maybe you're here today, and even through this message, you can't even go through a message without some kind of image going through your mind. And you say, Pastor Matt, I've been saved, but I'm agonizing over the harm that sin has done in my heart. Don't be weary in well-doing, my brothers. You'll reap if you faint not. Sanctification is hard work. And sometimes God asks you to plant and water for years before a harvest of godliness is fully understood in your life. Don't be weary in well-doing. You will reap if you faint not. Understand that's not a legalistic thing. It's about surrendering to Jesus over and over and over again. And a just man falls 7 times. And what does he do? He gets up again. Say, well, I've fallen more than seven times. Again, you people, and me too, we legalize the Bible. Seven is the number of perfection. If you are a perfect failure, but you keep getting up and keep getting up, that's the Spirit of God in you. And there is hope, and there is pardon, and there is praise for God for what he does. Let's stand. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus. And we ask you to help us, because there is no help in ourselves, overcome our wicked hearts and help us to stay very near to you, our heart in your heart, being one in Christ. Oh, Father, have mercy on us. There's someone here that has come in disturbed, someone here that has come in unsettled, someone here that has come in feeling dirty. And I pray, God, that you would make that person or those people to be clean, God. Right now, we confess our sins before you. We're confessing our sins, Lord. We're asking you to cleanse our hands and purify our heart. And show us how to pluck out our eyes and cut off our hands and feet for the kingdom. And oh God, we're asking for a cleansing and a renewal and a filling of the Holy Spirit and power and renewed desire. And I pray, even as Peter was so meek, felt like such a failure after he had sinned, that you would not allow that to even hold us back from your service. Sometimes those who are the biggest failures become those who have the greatest fruit and victory. So God, you're able, help us, Lord. We believe, help our unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen.